Some of you know this, but others don't, that we are partway through a progression of sermons based on the 11 parables of Jesus that we've collected out of Luke. Today we're on number 7 out of 11. Jesus told these stories, these parables, while he was on the road with his disciples. He and they were walking basically from Galilee up in northern Jerusalem down to Jerusalem in the southern part of northern Israel down to southern Israel. And on the way they went through Samaria, which sat right between Jerusalem and Galilee. It seems that part of his purpose in walking through Samaria and telling stories was that the Samaritan people had long been looked down upon and despised by the Israelite people, the Jews. There's a long history of bad blood between them going in both directions. But Jesus came to take down walls, to address division, to take division away, to reconcile, to redeem, to bring good news to all people, no matter who it was. He touched the untouchable. He crossed boundaries. He called out divisions. And while we don't know the route that he took between Galilee and Jerusalem, it seems that he wove back and forth between Samaritan land and Israel's land. Because along the way, along with telling stories to Samaritans, there were also groups of Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the experts in the words and ways of God, who listened in. They were curious, but clearly they were also very concerned about this iconoclastic rabbi. He broke ranks with them. He seemed to have an inside track on the ways and words of God that was way beyond what they had. So they listened in to what he said, but they also sneered at him and rolled their eyes, sometimes muttering about him. Who does he think he is? And contrary to what they were maybe expecting to hear, a number of these parables were directly about them, about their contorted misuse and misunderstanding of the ways and words of God, about their pride and their power and their desire for control. The parable today is one of those, the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. So what we have is that Jesus took an old Egyptian folktale, a well-known story that had many iterations over centuries, and he took it and he adapted it for his Samaritan and Jewish listeners. The old Egyptian folktale was basically told to illustrate what happens after death, and one person suffering, the other being blessed. But Jesus used the bones of that old story and told a new one, turning it into application here in this life. It's not about the afterlife. It is about this life. So let's listen to the parable from Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There was a man I used to take out for coffee. He'd had a major stroke that impaired the whole left side of his body, and now he was in a wheelchair. His name was Gordon, and I've mentioned him here before. He'd been a powerful presence in our church in Maryland. Organist, choir director, beautiful tenor voice. He was very much an in-charge personality, and he was tempestuous. Sometimes he was charming, and sometimes he was absolutely impossible. So people tiptoed around Gordon. Following his stroke, he softened a bit. He became much more reflective about life and noticed things he hadn't seen before, seeing life from a wheelchair rather than a podium, seeing life being dependent rather than being in charge. Once, while he and I were out to coffee at a Starbucks, he told me two things in particular were really bothering him. They were very hard to get used to. One was that when he and his wife went out to dinner, now servers talked with her and they brought her the check at the end of the meal. They'd always brought him the check. Now they never did. It never happened anymore. And they would talk over him to her, asking what he would like to have to eat. The second thing was the lack of eye contact people made with him, especially strangers. He pointed that out, that as we were sitting there at that Starbucks that morning, he noticed me, as we do, looking around and occasionally nodding and acknowledging people, strangers, just being friendly. But he said that when he would try to do this, to make eye contact with a stranger in the store, they would immediately look away, or they would immediately look to me. They'd look right past him. He said it happened all the time. This was now his new normal that he wasn't getting used to. He said, it's awful being invisible. It's awful being invisible. And I can only imagine it. There are times, of course, when it's not so bad to be invisible. Not having to make all kinds of eye contact, like if we're in an airport rushing to our gate, or if you're at the grocery store and you just want to get the food and come home and begin working on it, it's okay then just to go through people without all the eye contact. But not always. And especially not if you're picking up cues that people are avoiding even looking at you, that they're avoiding eye contact, that you make it and they look away. That's how Gordon went on to describe it. He said, I feel like I'm not even seeable by them. It's awful to be invisible. And it raises questions about who we don't see. Who don't we see? Who do we choose to look away from as unseeable? People in wheelchairs like Gordon? People with a different skin color or ethnicity or who look quite different from us? How about that person holding up a sign at a stoplight saying, please help? It's really easy to look away. It can be easy not to see particular people. And then we get habituated to not seeing particular people. There's a deep level of invisibility and unseeability that gets inflicted upon people, not simply not being noticed, but not even being regarded, not seen, not perhaps not even thought of as a full person. The rich man in this parable obviously gave not one thought to this man at the end of his gate, Lazarus. The contrasts that we hear in this story are extreme. The rich man lived in opulence, feasting and partying and living life in excess. He is described as wearing purple clothes. Now, that may seem like an incidental detail, but it's significant. Because at that time, purple dye was extremely expensive. It could only be extracted from marine animals, and therefore only the very wealthy could afford purple dye, much less purple clothes, much less wearing them all the time, as he did. So this was an over-the-top display of excess wealth. And the world of pain right there at the end of his sidewalk, outside the gate, it had nothing to do with him, not my concern. In contrast, there's Lazarus. Along with a basic description that we heard in the text, there are three things that are embedded in here that detail his desperation. In verse 20, the word used about him being laid at the gate, the word in the Greek text is more than just being laid there, like he was chose to be there. It basically means he was dumped there. Dumped, thrown, kept there. It wasn't by his choice. Secondly, when we read in Scripture that Lazarus was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, this wasn't like breadcrumbs or chunks of bread that maybe fall off of our tables or will this afternoon. This bread was used by the rich as a sort of a napkin. They would wipe their mouths with it or wipe their hands from it or wipe up spills from the table and then brush it off as garbage. It was like napkins. Lazarus was desperate for that garbage. And the third thing is the dogs. The dogs who came to lick his wounds. These weren't pets. Pets were not the norm back then. These were wild dogs, scavengers, probably as hungry as Lazarus, and they were coming up and licking his wounds. The picture we have is horrific. It's tragic. And the contrasts are extreme. Lazarus had no safety net, no love, no care, no food, just wounds, sores, and invisibility. These two worlds were divided by a gate. Wealth, poverty. Power, desperation. A man who had everything and a man who had nothing. Every need met, no needs met. And then death comes. As one author puts it, the rich man, for all of his purple clothes and fine linen, he dies not one bit less than Lazarus. They both died. They were both as fully dead, except for what's called the great reversal. We heard that in the story. Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side in heaven. But the rich man's body is buried in a grave and he ends up in Hades, a place held in ancient belief as a sort of waiting room for punishment in this realm of the dead. And then there's that dialogue we heard. The rich man in the realm of the dead, waiting judgment, he sees Lazarus far away in the embrace of Abraham. But he somehow still thinks he's in charge, calling the shots. He kind of regards Lazarus as an errand boy. Abraham, send Lazarus to fix me a drink. I'm dying down here. Yeah. Well, he learns that that's not going to happen because of that fixed chasm between these two worlds. He still doesn't get it. Abraham, if Lazarus can't come and cool my thirst, then send him to bring my brothers word about this place where I'm in torment so they won't come here too. Lazarus is still an errand boy. And then comes the word, no. And Abraham says, if they haven't listened to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Clearly pointing ahead toward his own impending death and resurrection. And the fact that many of those who were listening to this very story he was telling still would not believe after he was raised from the dead. We're not told what the Pharisees' reaction was. But we know what it was. They rejected him. They rejected him and what he taught. He was messing around with their lives, with their power structures. He didn't fit with what they expected. And he wasn't going along with the things that they had set up. And it wasn't long before they sharpened their blades and began to plan his execution, which later happened. His story had to have gotten to them. Because if you look back at chapter 16, verse 14, we read that Pharisees loved money. They loved money. And we can read elsewhere that they also loved public displays of their holiness, which was tied to power. They loved to be seen as holy, powerful, and rich. And as holy, powerful, and rich people, it seemed that they believed they had a divine exemption from caring for the poor and the hungry. Pharisees believed that God had blessed them in these ways. And hungry, poor people by the gate like Lazarus, well, God had done that too. Punishing for them for their sinful ways. So things should be just left as they are because this is the way God had ordered it. Like that chasm between Hades and heaven that we heard about in this story. Pharisees maintained an unbridgeable chasm themselves here in this life. Rich, poor, us, them, dependent, powerful, with no sense of even needing to see others who are outside the gate. Why? They've got nothing to do with us. We've worked hard to get to where we are, and they can do the same. We're blessed. And if they aren't, that's not up to us. That's on them. Leave things in place. Well, we hear variations of that today, don't we? There have always been variations on that. Sometimes it's in terms of an issue being so huge that it's even hard to know what to do or where to begin or who to help, so we aim low and sometimes don't do anything. Sometimes it has the form of taking Jesus' own words and using them like an eraser about the needs of others. The poor you will always have with you, Jesus said. And we can use that to erase, 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 erase. Not our concern. And sometimes that approach, not our concern, erase, 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 isn't far from having others become completely invisible and regarding others as unseeable. The anonymous poor and needy who are out there. Which is just a step away from not seeing others as full human beings. As people created as precious in God's sight. As all people everywhere are, always have been. And that can happen, can't it? We can categorize, objectify, slide others out of view, and just as the rich man did with Lazarus, they become invisible. And for the rich man, it was to his enormous cost. But doing that moves in the exact opposite direction of what Jesus said we're to do. Remember what he said are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, these are the two greatest commandments. All the law and the prophets hang on these. These two. So how do we do this? Hold on to those. How do we live into these essential commandments that Jesus puts at the very top of the list? If our practice, even occasionally, is that of looking away, not seeing, even unconsciously having people as invisible to us, ignored and avoided, just as the rich man did with Lazarus. Or to take it one step worse, to view others as objects to be used or abused or exploited because the fullness of who they are has become invisible. Isn't this what's behind the increasingly public exposure right now of sexual assault and harassment that's getting such a large stage finally. There's some people with power, power of all different types. Some with great wealth and fame, who think they don't need to respect others, who think they can just take whatever they want, who don't see others as full human beings, as precious and honored with hopes and dreams and inherent respect because they are people. Instead, they're seen as objects for meeting distorted needs. I've met too many women and some men who've experienced this degradation by others. It can be soul-crushing and shame-generating. If I'd only met one, that would be too many. But I've met with far more than just one. And thanks be to God, more and more people are stepping up saying, nope. It doesn't matter who you are, or what position you have, or how wealthy or famous you are. We're calling you out, and there's a price to pay. Thanks be to God. It's the same dynamics, of course, with the assaultiveness of racism and bigotry and hate speech. People who practice these reduce others to less thans, to objects of derision, to invisibles, reducing them like Lazarus at the gate, not even seen as people. This happens instead of moving in the direction of Jesus and the prophets and the apostles and the whole of Scripture. Those who treat others in these degrading ways have missed it. And there's a price to pay for squandering and exploiting this gift of life and life together with others and reducing it in such base ways like that rich man did. Friends, as the body of Christ, as the church, wherever you are on this continuum, from maybe just beginning to learn about Jesus to decades of following Him, we are to live into this calling we've been given by Jesus Christ. We're to live into it, embodying His good news, bearing His redemptive presence, speaking up and dismantling the gates wherever we see them, seeing others with the eyes of Christ and loving others with the heart of Christ, because we have the mind of Christ, including the Lazaruses who are outside the gates, who we've not even seen yet. In the book titled Called, which a lot of us are reading in small groups, Mark Laverton asks the question, will the church embody and articulate its only legitimate identity, that of being followers of Christ? Will the church do this? Because that's our only legitimate identity, being actual followers of Jesus, explicitly and boldly in our actions and in our words. And then Laverton writes, no one calls the church to be anything less. Actually, it's quite the opposite. The world wants and needs people who really are more and more like Jesus day by day and who live this boldly. May we be more like Jesus every day. And on this All Saints Sunday, as we remember those who lived like Jesus, who embodied the identity of being His follower in such remarkable ways and simple ways, let's do this. Those people, we remember, they were flawed and imperfect just like we are, but their eyes were fixed on Jesus. May we do this too, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, especially when it's inconvenient, especially when we think it might be embarrassing, especially when it means speaking up, when it'd be easier just to let it go, and especially when our habits say, look away, just keep going, and our hearts are saying, no. We need to stop. We need to go outside the gates and take that gate down and see the people and open our hands and our hearts to them. So as we move to the table today for communion and to the kneeling rail for prayer, remember, Jesus has open hands and an open heart for you and for me and for all of us. Ready and willing to take us further than we have even imagined we could go. Remember that Jesus died and rose again. He died and rose again for you and for me, for all of us, including the Lazaruses who are outside the gate, who we haven't seen yet. So I hope we'll be stunned, absolutely stunned by what He does in our lives, knowing that when He gets a hold of us, He can do more than anything we can ask or imagine. Let's pray. Lord, open us, open our eyes and our hands and our hearts and our lives to the greater life You're calling us into day by day. Unsettle us with those things that are not right. Unsettle us when our habits ride over our hearts, when we aim low and take the easy route when You are calling us upward. And do in us far more than anything we can ask or imagine right now. We pray this all in Your holy name. Amen.